Amen. If you hadn't noticed by now, it's okay to cry in this church. Amen. You know, I met a couple one time that child was giving them some problems. And so as a way of punishment, they decided not to let them go to church camp. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Why don't you just shoot yourself in the foot? I mean, what you want when your child begins to rebel is you want them to have an encounter with the Holy Ghost, because that will change their whatever's going on in their little heart. So I really just want to reemphasize that church camp is wonderful, guys. We all need an encounter with the Spirit of God, with Jesus. And why wait till you're 30? Why not have that at 8 or 9 years old? Just set the course of your life. Amen. Amen. Turn in with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. So we're continuing on in this book. If you remember last week, I told you that Galatians was the first book written in the New Testament. It was before the Gospels by about 25 years. So it was written in 48, year 48. Most people believe the Gospels were written somewhere between 65 and 75. Martin Luther loved this book. He called it his wife. Now, the reason Martin Luther loved this book so much is because Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk, and he was very much into self-discipline and reading the Bible and times of fasting and being silent and, you know, just all kinds of disciplines that he was going through, but yet he could not feel or find the righteousness of Christ in his heart until he began to read and discover the truth that's in the book of Galatians, that righteousness doesn't come from works. It doesn't come from the way you act. It's a gift of God. It's the grace of God, the favor of God through faith. And when he found that truth, it just revolutionized his life, who also revolutionized the church, right? So he's the one that nailed the thesis on the wall, justification by faith, and which is a big deal to us. But it's funny how Martin Luther hated the book of James. Could not stand. He felt like the book of James should be taken out of the Bible and it should have never been canonized, because the book of James talks about faith. If you have faith, you show me your faith by your works. And he could not marry the two. He couldn't understand justification by grace through faith and works also. So we were going to sort of, that is a major theme in the book of Galatians. And for us Pentecostals, bless God, we need to listen to this. Matter of fact, remember when in the Revelation, when he's talking to the churches, God says, I know your works. I know your works, but I would that you would be hot or cold, because I'm going to spit you out of my mouth the way you live. In other words, you're working for your salvation, but your heart's not right, and you cannot please me with works alone. That's a big lesson for all of us to know. So turn in Galatians chapter 2. Paul is speaking. Paul is the writer of this book. And they had attacked him attacking his who he is, that he's really not even an apostle, so he has to defend this. In chapter 2, he starts off and he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I'd preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, and those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised has been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. What an amazing verse. That may not make any sense to you at all. I don't even have that in my notes, but it just comes up into my spirit that there is no ministry better than another ministry. And what God has called you to do, don't try to be somebody else. You just do what God has called you, because we're all building the kingdom. So Peter was going to the Jewish believers, but Paul was being called to the Gentiles, to us. Thank God for that, right? So verse 9 says, and when James and Peter, or Cephas, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived that the grace had been given to me, that they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jew by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For I build up again those things which I destroy. I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray the Spirit of God would begin to develop and expose the truth of this chapter so that we can understand it in our life today. God, I believe that this book is incredibly important to this church in this season. And God, we need the Spirit of God today to reveal it to us. So Lord, we're seeking you and we're looking to you, God, to open up our hearts and our minds, that you may plant the word that will bring forth fruit in our life. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I titled this sermon, It Matters What You Believe. It matters what you believe. Some people think that it doesn't. Some people think as long as I'm zealous, about what I believe, I'm okay. You can be zealously wrong. You can build your life on a lie and be damned, right? So I wanted to tell you a story that I read this week, which I thought was very, very interesting. In the 1920s, there was two brothers that formed a business, and they were making sports shoes. One of them's name was, they were German, one of them's name was Adolf, and they called him Addy, and the other was Rudolf, and they called him Rudy, and Adolf was a very quiet guy, but he was the brains behind the outfit. He would research things as they developed new tools and new products. He was that way, but his brother Rudy was extroverted and was an extremely good salesman. I mean, they were talented in different areas, but they complemented each other. So they had a shoe company they called Dazzler, Brothers Sports Shoe. Then in about 1933, they joined the Nazi Party that's during World War II. But Rudy, before that, had signed up Jesse Owens. to wear their shoes. And Jesse Owens won 4 gold medals in the 1936 Olympics, which gave them international notoriety and an immediate success just to have this man wearing their shoes and winning the gold medals. However, the success brought a lot of tension into their business and into their individual lives. And even though the brothers got along, their wives did not get along. It created a lot of tension. They lived in the same town, worked at the same factory, obviously. One day their town was being bombed, and Addie went to get into a bomb shelter, and Rudy was already there. And Addie said something particularly a little bit brazen and bold and derogatory, of course, against the Allied forces, which was bombing their city. But Rudy heard his comment, and he thought that he spoke it against him and not against the Allied forces. And a seed of bitterness was planted on a lie that he had believed. The brothers joined the Nazi party, and then Rudy was convicted of deserting his post. And Rudy, the whole time, believed that it was Addie, his brother, that had informed the Nazis about what he had done. So again, this thing is building. The brothers then split the company in 1948 on all the assets and the employees. Addie named his company Adidas, and Rudy named his company Puma. But they were so busy on their fight with each other that they neglected to see the competition, which was coming up and was gaining a lot of market, and that was Nike. So this feud between these brothers affected the whole town because most of the people worked for them. So the town became known as the town of the people with the bent necks. The people with the bent necks. So you were not allowed to date or to marry someone that worked in the other factory. So before you could speak to somebody that you lived in the same town with, you had to look at what shoes they were wearing. This is a true story, guys. You had to look. So this bitterness springing up defiles many is what the Word of God tells us. See, they had believed a lie, which caused bitterness, and it has defiled the whole city at this point. But about 14 years, no, I'm sorry, then many years later, it was in 2009, the companies got together and resolved their differences and came together with success and put away all that stuff. But both of the brothers had died by that time. So isn't this amazing story of how two brothers let one little phrase that wasn't even intended for them, let it pierce their heart and start a root of bitterness? It matters what you believe. It matters. Your doctrine matters. It really does. So that's why I'm teaching on the book of Galatians. So we start off today, and he says something very interesting. He says that Satan was coming basically in stealth mode, which I thought was very interesting. In other words, Satan was coming through people, but he was coming to spy out. Stealth mode means very secretly. You know, we have the stealth airplane that cannot be detected. So Satan comes in underneath the radar, trying to bring bitterness, trying to bring doctrinal problems, which he knows will cause problems in your life. And he's spying out your freedom. He's spying out your life, trying to attack you, but he's not going to make himself known for a long time. You may be thinking, I'm saved by grace. But now that I'm saved, I need to go to work. And that's an error. You are saved by grace, and you are kept by grace. It doesn't change. You will never work yourself into God's favor. are God's kingdom. But now when we read the book of James, he talks about, but faith without works is dead. So it comes down to an attitude of your heart. You cannot work to make Jesus love you anymore. You cannot work to be righteous. And only you know why you're working, doing the work, helping your neighbor. However, if you have true religion, if you have true faith in your heart, you will work. It will come out of you in actions. But the attitude of your heart is out of love. It's not out of trying to please God. Lord, I'm helping my neighbor because the love of God constrains me. It pushes me to do something. Not because I want to earn a brownie point for the King of Kings. He loves me as much as he'll ever love me when I was a sinner. Right? So I think it's interesting. You know, it's in Acts 10:35, it says, God accepts men everywhere. I'm sorry, from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is why testimonies are so important. You know, a testimony will let you know that God doesn't have play favorites. You can see that God accepts people of all nationalities, all colors, all educational things. So God shows no favoritism whatsoever to man. And he talks about that when he goes to the Jerusalem Council. And he presents his case to them. You know, the Bible says in the book of James that Elijah was a man just like you. We need to share our testimonies with each other to encourage everyone to live for God and to do what is right. So when Paul met with the Jerusalem Council, it was 14 years later, and they told him they did not correct his doctrine. They didn't change his doctrine. Titus, who was with him, was Greek. They didn't ask him to be circumcised. They didn't do any of those things that the Judaizers was putting on the new Christians. But they said this one thing. They said, we just want, wherever you're to go, remember the poor. And Paul said, and I was eager to do that. But to me, now, let's take it home for just a second. To me, if the original apostles said to Paul, wherever you go, remember the poor. I think it says to Bridge of Hope, no matter what you do, no matter how big you get, remember and help people that need help. Right? It's one of the qualities of a church. And let me tell you, the church gets bad raps in the society today. But the church itself has probably more hospitals than any other organization. The church does great things in any kind of disaster. It's Christians that are the first ones there to help the people, not the government and not Red Cross. It's the church. We ought to be proud of the church. There's a lot of Christians that says, well, I can love Jesus, but I don't want to be a part of the church. Why would you not want to be a part of the church? I don't understand that philosophy. I think we should want to come together. We can help more people when we come together. Do you realize this church now has 35 missionaries? Right here, this little bitty church in Paris, Tennessee, is sending people in 35 different nations across this country. We're helping spread the gospel. We're in Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. That would be very difficult for one man to do by himself. We need the church. The church is a good thing. That's why Hebrews says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some do. In Proverbs 19:17, he says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given him. We talk about this in Sunday school. There's so many con artists out there today, aren't there? It's real easy to get cynical about who to help. Well, that guy with the sign that says, we'll work for food, you think he really needs help, or is he out for just to take a buck? I think we have to be discerning. The Spirit of God has to discern us. You know, it's a little easier, though, as far as somebody maybe you go to school with, somebody you work with, somebody that lives across the street from you. You probably know their lives a little bit more intimately. You probably know whether they need help. I think the real mandate here is don't shut up your bowels of compassion, church. Let's always be kind-hearted and generous. If God has given you two coats, you give one of them away. I got convicted the other day because I couldn't get all my shoes on the floor in the single file. And I thought, this is ridiculous. And I'm not a big shoe person, but I had like two pair of black dress shoes and two pair of brown dress shoes and a pair of loafers and two pair of tennis shoes. And so I just started giving them away. I thought, I don't need two pair of black shoes. I just need one. I don't need two pair of brown shoes. I just need one. And I just, you guess what? They all fit in a single file now in my little closet. That may sound silly to you, but I say, God, I hope my heart is always sensitive like that to other people's needs. You know, Matthew 6, 1 through 4, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. In other words, again, a motivation of the heart. Otherwise, you have no reward before your Father in heaven. He said, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, did you notice that statement? But when you do, not if you do, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Christians, I hear this verse all the time on tithing. That verse is not talking about tithing. So can I correct some theology? Your tithing is not a charitable deed. It's a command. Jesus said you should tithe. That's a command. It's not a charitable deed. So it's okay to write a check even though we have ushers counting that money. That's okay. This verse is not talking about what you give in the church. It's specifically talking about who are you helping. So let's go one more step. Just because you tithe doesn't mean everything else is off of me. Well, if I tithe, it means I don't have to give to the poor, right, Eric? Wrong. You've not done anything until you give an offering over and above your tithes. That's scriptural teaching. And guess what? It's made to be a blessing to you, not a curse. It's made to redeem your money so that the Lord will shut up the saint from stealing from you and open up the windows of heaven. It's a blessing, not a curse. But I find that we have problems with it sometimes. But I think it's really interesting as we're studying this book that verse is in there about doing your charitable deeds. Guys, let's remember the poor. Let's remember those that are hurting. And you know what? They may be in church with you. And I think we have a real obligation to help those that are going to church with us. And sometimes their help may not be money. I find that people are a whole lot quicker to write a check today than they are to actually give 10 minutes of their time. Boy, you're quiet today, but this is good preaching. I don't care. So Paul, the next thing we see in this scripture is Paul deals with duplicity. We can call it duplicity or we can call it hypocrisy. So Paul deals with hypocrisy from Peter. Now, I don't know if that disturbs you, but that disturbs me. Peter was the guy that followed Jesus. He was one of the closest three. He was the guy on the day of Pentecost that stood up and preached the gospel and 3,000 people got saved. And Peter's a hypocrite. Paul calls it out. He was a hypocrite because he was being intimidated by the Jewish believers. So he would act one way in front of these people, but then when the Jewish brothers and sisters come together, he would act totally a different way. Do you act the same way Monday when you're at work as you do Sunday when you're at church? If not, you're a hypocrite. There's duplicity in your life. If you want to know if there's duplicity in your life, ask your children. They are masters at seeing your duplicity. And it drives them crazy. They don't understand why you preach and talk one way when you're in front of certain people. And then when you're home behind closed doors, the gloves come off and the ungodliness comes out. You want to confuse your children? You live that kind of life. This is good preaching. You better listen. 1 John says in 4:20, he says, if you say that you love God but you hate your brother, you're a liar. You're duplicitous. You're a hypocrite. James chapter 1 verse 26 said, if you think that you're religious but you don't bridle your tongue, you're deceiving your own heart. This is good preaching, bless God. I'm not really saying anything. I'm just reading scripture. And you're getting convicted, aren't you? And you're not alone. So am I. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, if you have a form of godliness, but you deny the power from such, turn away. God's still a healer. God's still a miracle worker. Why should we pray if we don't believe that He can change things? 1 John 1:6 says, if we have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, we lie. Is there duplicity in your life? If there is, I think maybe you need to talk to Jesus about it. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, he says, no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other. The most miserable life you can live as a Christian is trying to walk in the world and be in the church. It is a miserable life. Colossians chapter 3:1 says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. I thought that was interesting because last week we had a tongue and interpretation straight from the Holy Ghost. He said, why are you searching elsewhere when you know I have the answers? I stood here last night as we prayed and I repented for doing that. I think all of us are guilty of that. All of us are guilty, especially as Spirit-filled believers. We know He has the answers. I don't care what your problem is. He's the answer. Amen. But we will go to doctors before we will go to Jesus. We'll go to a financial counselor before we'll go to Jesus. We'll go to a marriage counselor before we go to Jesus. Matter of fact, we'll just about go to anybody before we go to Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Paul was dealing with Peter's duplicity, and he did it boldly in front of the whole gang. He called him out. Wow. How would you like to be called out in a church service? Treva, knock it off, girl. I didn't dare call your name. I mean, it was a bold thing to do, wasn't it? And yet, it needed to be done. We are going to confuse our children, but we're also going to confuse the world. If we tell them how wonderful Jesus is and how life-giving He is and how He can change your heart, and they see duplicity in our heart. Well, when you have problems, you didn't seek Jesus. You sought a counselor. Am I against counselors? Absolutely not. I believe Jesus uses them. I just think we ought to go to Him first. If you're sick and we bring the elders down, we don't do this formality. This is for you. It's scriptural. It's exactly if the sick in body call for the elders of the church, anoint with oil, the prayer of faith will save the sick. That's where my faith resides. I believe in the Word of God. Is it wrong to go to a doctor then? No, it's not wrong, but I ought to start here. God can change things like that. Matter of fact, when you think about it, medical advances are amazing, but they're still very limited. But I serve an unlimited God. His power is not limited. And He's full of goodness and kindness and mercy. The last couple of verses of this chapter really speaks to me. And he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ, not by the works you do. The Judaizers had slipped in. The Galatian believers, these churches of Galatia, had received the message of faith and had got saved. Paul goes away, and then the Judaizers come in and says, no, you can't be saved by faith. You've got to do certain things. And they believe that, and they begin to change. So Paul has addressed this very pointed letter to them saying, no, no, no. The law never justified anybody. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. It didn't say he kept the law and it was credited to him for righteousness. It says he believed God. What's that? That's faith. What does it mean to be justified? Some of you may think, I wish he would tell me what that word means so I know what Jesus has done for me. Justified is a word right out of the courtroom. It's a legal term. It means that it means that you have been declared instantly righteous. In one instant, we are guilty sinners, guys. All of our life, we are guilty. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Every one of us has the same sentence. It's death. But in one instant, you come before the King of Kings and you say, Jesus, I really believe that you are the Son of God and that you died for my sins so that I don't have to taste death that way. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and come in my heart. Forgive me. Do you realize in that instant, immediately you are declared justified? Now, when I was going to Sunday school as a little kid, they were taught justified means just as if I never sinned. And that's a pretty good way to remember that. Just as if I never sinned. So when you ask forgiveness for your sin, it's all about faith in Christ. You didn't come to Him saying, God, if you'll save me, I will do this. I'll cut my hair. I'll wear skirts all the time. No, I think that came from the church. That's church people, not God. He said, you just come to me. You ask me to forgive your sin. And in a moment, God, as judge, declares you guiltless. You are free from everything you've done in your past. You don't have to pay for it. Just as if I never sinned. The only thing that little definition leaves out is someone did pay for your sin. And His name is Jesus. He did not set aside your sin. He paid for your sin. The difference in justification and sanctification. Sanctification is a lifetime. It's a process by which God begins to work things out of you and begins to renew your mind in Jesus Christ. So the moment you get saved, God declares you righteous. But you still got the same stinking mind that you've always had. You're still going to have thoughts that are contrary to the Word of God. So He starts us in this process that we call sanctification. That means we're set apart from the world for a specific work by the Lord. So he begins to deal with you as you open up the Bible. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says the word of God is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So you open up the Bible and it says, I ought to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. We read that in Sunday school today. And conviction hit every one of us, including the teacher. He who controls his tongue is the same as a perfect man. See, Jesus didn't take my anger away when I got saved. I was still mad. I was still had all this anger, and I had this temper that would just come out of me and just do ugly things and say ugly things. I fought all the time. I was spanked. I can't tell you how many times I was spanked in school. Yeah, that's your pastor. They just liked me a whole lot. They were always calling me to the office. See, there was an anger inside of me that I didn't know. And man, I was quick tongue. And man, I just spit that out and say ugly things and hurt people. But I was so convicted every time I did it. Finally, the Spirit of God began to deal with me about controlling my tongue. Not saying everything that come across the little mind. And I'm going to tell you, it took years. No, I shouldn't even say years. It took decades. And I still work on it. I still had to be very, very cautious. But that's sanctification. That's the process by which Jesus is working some bad things out of my heart. It's not a salvation issue. You see, at 7 years old, when I said, Jesus, I need you. Forgive me of my sins. He declared me righteous and I had my ticket. I was ready to go to heaven. Now, I don't believe that ticket's good forever. And I don't believe that ticket means I can do anything I want to do and I got my ticket punched. I believe there's still an accountability because when Jesus called his disciples, he said, come and follow me. I believe when you have true belief in your heart, that that belief turns into actions. I don't believe Jesus ever leaves us, but I believe that many people leave him. We have one story in particular about two sons. And one son said, Dad, I want my inheritance. I want you to notice that both of these were sons. They were sons of the Father. And the one son said, Dad, I want everything that's coming to me. I want to go have some fun. Years later, or sometime later, they found himself in a pig pen, a good old Jewish boy, feeding pigs and looking at their food and saying, man, that looks pretty good. You know you're at the bottom of the barrel when slop starts looking good. Have you ever slopped a pig? That's feed a pig for you city people. He said, you know what? The servants are better off in my Father's house than I am. I think I'll go home and I think I'll tell my dad, Dad, I don't deserve you. And I don't deserve for you to bring me back. But I'm asking for mercy and I'm asking for some grace. Will you have me back? The Bible says that the father saw him afar off. He was watching for his son to come back. His son started in the story, the line that he had worked out. Here's what I'm going to say when I meet my father. And he started, begin to say it, and the father said, hush, son. Someone go kill me a calf and bring me a robe and bring me shoes, because servants didn't wear shoes, but sons did. You see, if that boy had died in the pig pen, he would have died out of fellowship with his dad. I believe this is a picture of salvation. I really do. But he repented and came back. Came back into fellowship with his father. It matters how you live. I believe that Pentecost didn't preach grace because we felt like we were giving people a license to sin and a license to live any old way. Guess what? It's not my business what happens. My business is to preach the Word of God, to preach the truth of the Word of God. And you're saved by grace, and you have liberty to live this life. That's the Word. Now, what you do with that is up to you. I can tell you, the Spirit of God does not say, hey, here's grace so that you can go back into the pig pen. You can continue in your sin. Matter of fact, Paul talks about that. He says, what shall we say? Shall we sin all the more because grace abounds? Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. Why would God save me to allow me to go back into the pig pen? He saved me to pull me out of that world. The law has never made anyone righteous. We are righteous by faith. And then He will lead you to do certain things. He will convict you of things that you're doing right now. When you get with the Holy Ghost, and when you have an encounter with God, things that you do, things that you said, and possibly even things that you have eaten, He will say, you ought not be eating that diet. Oh, Pentecost, we don't like talk that way, do we? I have freedom. Woo, bless God. You do have freedom. You have liberty. And if you want to eat a double cheeseburger every day of your life, that's fine. And we will preach your funeral. And I will preach you as a child of God. But not much sense. Christians want to put all the responsibility on Him. We want to say, well, I'm saved so I can live any way I want to. You can live any way you want to, but not in sin. But there is a God gives us the wisdom to know and the Holy Ghost to discern when things are wrong in your life. And He's going to tell you, you ought not talk like that. You're telling a dirty joke and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost speaks to you and says, my children don't talk like that. Well, that sounds like legalism. No, that's actually freedom. That's actually freedom. See, He wants to set you free from the chains that are holding you back. We talked about smoking the other day. I don't believe smoking is going to send you to hell. It may make you smell like you've been there already. But you know what? It's killing you. It's killing you. I had an aunt die last month. Lung cancer. Smoked all of her life. Sitting in the doctor's office. He said, Carol, he said, you got to quit smoking. She said, is it going to cause me to live any longer? He said, no, you're dead. He said, you're as good as dead. She said, then I'm going to smoke till I die. Overeating? Let's go ahead and get on this clothesline, hadn't we? There are habits that we do that you may have liberty for, but it is not wise. Jesus wants to give you wisdom so that you don't have to come down. Wouldn't it be a glorious day when we call for the elders of the church, but no one in the body of Christ is sick? Why? Because we're walking in wisdom? And our diets are good, and we're sleeping right, and we're doing the things that we know we ought to do, and we walk in health. Matter of fact, I believe that's the blessing of God. Not that He can heal the sick, but that He can keep us healthy. That's liberty, and that's good preaching. I don't care if you like it or not. Bless God. I love the fact that God's a healer. I just hope He don't have to heal me. I'd rather be healthy. I'm glad He can heal me. Romans 10:4 says, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Did you get that? For the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. What you do, listen to me really closely. What you do will not make you more righteous. When He saved you, He gave you His righteousness. Anything you do in your flesh will not make you righteous. Here's the problem. It makes us look righteous to each other. And we like that. We like throwing our chest out and saying, "Well, I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't do these things." You still do that, huh? Well, I'll pray for you. That's hypocritical. Because you ain't any better or any worse. It's by the grace of God, there go I. You know, Christians, when we preach about drinking and we preach about tithing and we preach, Christians can get really excited. They get really excited when you preach the things they're doing. But when you start preaching about overeating, the church gets silent. You know why? Because as a Christian growing up Pentecost, the only thing we could do was eat. We couldn't skate. We couldn't go to the movies. We couldn't go to dance. We couldn't do anything except eat. So we had a lot of potlucks at church, bless God. Why do you think all the jokes about preachers liking fried chicken? Because we were also poor. That's the only thing we could afford. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If we would quit trying to not do things and pour our attention into walking in the Spirit of God, our lives would totally change. All the attention you give to not cussing, not drinking, not smoking, not doing all these habits. If we could just pour our attention into seeking first the kingdom of God. God, I just want to be with you. I'm going to tell you, things would start falling off of your life. Jesus wants to break every habit. The last verse there, verse 20, Paul says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Here is the problem with the church. And this is why we have to come up with legalism to try to make ourselves look good. So we set boundaries and we set laws. We set things that you can do and things that you can't do because we feel like we've got to show people how to live godly. When it all comes down to one verse, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." You see, if every one of us would get this verse, and we would understand it's not about me anymore. It's about Jesus in me. It's about the kingdom of God. Does the kingdom of God advance when Eric goes forward? I don't have to worry about actions when I myself is a dead man. Dead men don't do anything. They don't have bad thoughts. They don't say bad things. They don't gossip and tell dirty jokes. They don't drink or smoke. They're dead. And that's what he says you ought to be. You ought to be dead. You ought to crucify yourself every day you get up. This world in which I'm living is not about Eric anymore. It's about Jesus in me. When I go to work, I don't worry about gossip because I work alone in my office. I don't worry about those things. Not if I say I'm a dead man. Not if I realize it's Jesus lives in me and my mind is consumed with Christ living in me, not about the actions I can't do anymore. Are you getting this? Your legalism doesn't please God. What pleases Him is seeking Him with all your heart and walking the life of faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. You must come to Him and believe that He is. He's a rewarder of those that seek Him. Can we stop with the legalism? Say, Pastor, can you stop with the legalism? That's a good question. Can I just be really honest with you and say, I'm trying. I'm really trying. I grew up very legalistic. So that old comes back out of me a whole lot. Can I just give you a little clue? Preachers preach on things that bother them, on things that they deal with. When I talk about anger problems, it's because I've had anger problems. I know about anger problems. When I talk about being fatherless, it's because I know that. When I talk about finding your identity in Jesus, it's because I've been there. I understand that I had to find out who Eric was through Jesus because I didn't have a dad to tell me. Are you getting it? Can we set it aside? Can we give each other enough grace just to seek God together and to watch Him move in our lives as we go up in this continuum? The spiritual growth of sanctification. I believe that we will all rise to a new level of spiritual maturity as we walk in the grace of God. Fear is what caused us to quit preaching it. Where's fear come from? Satan. Don't you think that maybe he knew how liberating the true message of grace would be? So he placed it in the hearts of preachers. Hey, you can't preach this grace thing. Come on. I think there's real truth there. Is this a license to go out and do anything you want to do? Absolutely not. Don't be a fool. Grace is an empowerment. You get it? It's the favor of God. But it's an empowerment to accomplish what you cannot do by yourself. I can remember talking to so many people and saying, you know what? I love Jesus. I just can't live for Him. You know what I told them? I said, you're right. You can't. That's why He gives you grace, so that He empowers you to live for Him. Galatians is a wonderful book. It's a book about liberty. It's a book about the grace of God. Let's not back up on it. Right. Let's go with it. Yes. It's our doctrine. We are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if an angel comes and teaches you another gospel, let him be accursed. Doomed to destruction. That's how firmly Paul was on this doctrine. And this doctrine didn't come from a man. He got alone with the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit downloaded this doctrine. He goes to the Jerusalem Council. And he's saying 14 years later, here's what I've learned in the desert. And this is the message that I'm taking to the Gentile church. And they did not change one iota. This is the gospel. This is the doctrine of the church. We accept grace. Come on, folks. You got to give me something. We are grace people. We need to preach grace. And we need to live by grace. And you need to give yourself some grace. Quit beating yourself up every time you do something wrong. Jesus forgives you. Can you forgive yourself? Every one of us have done some bad things. And we come to the cross and Jesus says, I forgive you. And we go home and we say, but I don't forgive you. Well, I think it's time that we say, Jesus forgives us, and I forgive myself. If any man has sinned, let him come to the Father. You got an advocate with the Father. Confess your sin, and they will be forgiven. And if he forgives you, I think the church ought to forgive you. And I think you ought to forgive yourself. There are no perfect people. This church is filled up with screw-ups. And you're probably looking at the king leader. We attract our own kind, don't we? You're just as messed up as I am, in other words. Thank God for grace. It's not the works of it's not your works that's going to make him happy. He's happy to give you grace. And we are blessed. Stand with me. I believe in my heart today that there are people that need to hear this message of grace. I believe every one of us needs to hear it. Can I just say this? Jesus loves you. You know, that has no effect whatsoever, did it? Because we say it so much, it's just like it doesn't even stir us anymore. Can you just pay attention just real quickly, just for a few more moments? Please listen to these words. Jesus loves you. I feel a Holy Ghost in that. May I say this? Jesus is not mad at you. He's not even disappointed with you. But he wants all men to come to repentance. He wants to use his judge authority and declare you to be righteous. That's his wish, that's his desire, that all men everywhere would be saved. The gospel really is the good news. It's the greatest news that's ever came to this earth. It's not about how much money you can make in your life or how smart you can get. It's about that your sin will not be held against you. And he could declare you righteous, no matter how big a screw up you are. Isn't that wonderful? You may be on your fifth marriage. Doesn't matter with him. He's able to forgive you. You maybe have messed up in every area of your life. Jesus forgives. There are murderers, child molesters, all kinds of people used to be that way. But they met Jesus and he changed their life. And they're no longer a murderer. They're no longer a child molester because the grace of God has set them free from that. There is no better news than that. It's the best news in the world that a man like me could walk in unity with God, could lift up my voice and know that I have audience with the Creator. Is that not awesome? To know that He hears me, He sees me, and he loves me and he accepts me, it's an awesome thing. Let's not make this great story about legalism. Let's keep it the way it's supposed to be. It's not about what we do. It's about his goodness and his grace. With every eye on me, are you here today and want to throw your hand up and say, Pastor and church, please pray for me because I need grace? Anybody here want to just raise your hand and say, pray for me to have grace? We all need it, don't we? No perfect people in here. There may be some that says, Pastor, I don't even know Jesus is my Savior. And I want to tell you today, you can. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him that you believe the story that you just heard about the Son of God coming down and dying for your sins. You believe it. And you ask him to come into your heart. And I'm going to tell you, he will declare you righteous today. Would you again raise your hands and let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this message of grace. I thank you, Father, that grace doesn't only save us, but it keeps us. I pray, God, that we would use this liberty to further the gospel. Not to absorb our own sins, but to further the gospel of Christ. I thank you that you set us free from every chain and every bondage. You have set us free. Father, we endeavor to live for you all the days of our life. And we, like Paul, say we are crucified with Christ. We are dead men. Nevertheless, Christ lives in us. God, help us and make our lives count for the kingdom of God. I thank you for the blood that was shed for me. And I accept your grace in my life. And I ask you to begin to redeem me and begin to transform my mind and my thoughts. It matters what I think. And I want to think the thoughts of God, not the thoughts of man. Jesus, I pray for a special blessing of grace on each and every person. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Pastor.